The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are studying in the life of David, and we are going to look at the death of Saul and his sons. And that's all part of our study through the life of David. It's very important to understand the different events that occurred. And we understand that while this is going on, David was not there. He was off battling the Amalekites, going after those who had sacked their home when they had not been there. But nonetheless, this is an event that's significant in the life of David. So we'll take a look at that today. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer. It's imperative for us to begin a study of the Word of God with our hearts prepared. So this silent prayer gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you for all the grace provisions that made that possible, the transportation that allowed us to be here today, the fact that we're here with physical health that enables us to be able to be present today. We thank you for the building being here, the heater working, all the things that were provided so that we could be here today, fellowship one with another, and have this opportunity to consider the truth of your word. Father, we pray that you would bless our time here, that you would help us to set aside distractions of our daily lives, that we can focus our attention on what it is that you want us to learn this morning, lessons that have been prepared for us, that we can learn from your word. Father, we pray that we will be open to those lessons, humble enough to receive them, that we might take those lessons with us as we walk out the door, dwell upon them so that they dwell richly within our souls, and that we will be able to make application of what we've learned as we walk among this lost and dying world. We face tests. We face trials. We encounter circumstances in our daily lives. Father, we ask that you would help us to use what your word has taught us to show Christ to the people in this lost and dying world. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, before we jump in real quick, I did have some thoughts. We often talk about the gospel in this church. We certainly preach the gospel, and it's not something we shy away from. You're not going to hear a message from the pulpit where we just give you a feel-good message and we don't tell you what God's word has to say. You're going to hear God's word from the pulpit and you're going to hear the gospel. And recently we have had opportunities as part of wedding services and as part of memorial services that were participated in and things of that nature to share the gospel even outside of the context of the local church. And one of the things I wanted to talk to you about in terms of personal evangelism, we are all supposed to be able to evangelize. All of us are supposed to be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is within us. We're supposed to be able to evangelize when the opportunity presents itself. But there's a beautiful book called True Evangelism written by Lewis Berry Chafer, and it actually talks about the most powerful thing in evangelism, and that is prayer. And we were praying about it in the prayer meeting before class just now. We were praying about the message that people heard. Maybe seeds would be planted. Maybe they would receive that message and come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But another thing we were praying for is for an individual that we want the Lord to knock the scales off of their eyes and soften their heart so that this individual will be receptive to the gospel message. This is very important. One of the things that you learn from scriptures as you study this is that we need to be prepared to give the gospel, and we want to give the gospel with clarity, don't we? I mean, we all want to be able to give a clear gospel message. But one of the things about it is that if someone is not ready, if their heart is not ready, then our gospel message is going to fall on deaf ears. God has to prepare the heart. We don't understand. I mean, I've studied the scriptures. I've looked at all this kind of thing. Do we truly, any of us, actually really understand the process by which any of us came to faith in Christ? And the answer to that is no. I mean, how was it that God was working in our lives to prepare our hearts so that when we heard the gospel, we received the message and we placed our faith in Jesus Christ? The mechanism by which that happens, honestly, is something that only God can do. It's something powerful that God does. And so one of the things we need to do is to pray for people to have their hearts softened so that they can hear the message. Because the truth is, and you know this as we proclaim the gospel, the truth is that all of us, we were just studying it in Romans, all of us are unable to procure our own salvation. If we tried as hard as we could possibly try, we cannot do anything to possibly bring about our own salvation. Only God can do it. And one of the things we have to know, one of the things we have to come to understand, I believe, as part of receiving the gospel, is getting to that place where you realize that we can't save ourselves. And only God can accomplish it. And when he sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross, and Jesus died for all of our sins, he made it possible that through nothing more than faith, and we're going to look at that in our scripture of the week later on, through nothing more than faith in Christ himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, we can be saved. We can be rescued from the domain of darkness. We can be brought into the family of God, and we can have eternal life, and we can have the hope that goes with it. The hope that goes with it, the blessed hope. And so when we think about these things, we want to realize that God worked a miraculous thing in us. We should not be prideful about our own salvation. We should recognize that God worked a miraculous thing in us and brought us to the place where we were ready to receive the message. And the message was delivered and the message was received. And we did believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But we can take no credit for that. Are we the ones who believe? Yeah, we were the ones who believed. But look at all the things that God did to bring it about. So I want to encourage you to have as a part of your prayer life, lifting up those who have heard the gospel, like we were talking about with the wedding ceremonies and with the memorial services, lifting up those who have heard the gospel, but also just lifting up all the people you know that have never received Christ as their Savior, those who have never placed their faith in him. Lift them up before God and pray that God will do what is necessary for them to get to that place. Now, sometimes, folks, sometimes what God has to do is not what we would wish on someone. Sometimes God has to bring people low before they will believe. Sometimes God has to bring them to a low place. But we need to pray that God will do whatever is necessary. Because would you rather, let's say I've got a real good friend. I'll give you a good example. A real good friend of mine who is just the nicest guy, and yet he's an unbeliever. Would I rather that this friend of mine, would I rather him have a pleasant life in this life and then spend all of eternity separated from God? Or would I rather that God do whatever is necessary in his life, whether that's something, again, I wouldn't even imagine doing, in order to bring him to a place where he believes and then I can spend all of eternity with him? Which one would I rather? I'd much rather I spend all of eternity with my friend Aaron. But you know what? It's only God that's able to do it. So that's our part in the whole thing is prayer, lifting that up. That is, if you read the book True Evangelism, you will see that he really proclaims that prayer is the most powerful thing. Because once the soul has been prepared, then we're able to be the messengers. Then we're able to be the ambassadors for Christ that deliver the message of the gospel. But until that happens, it's not gonna take place. And the other thing to remember, too, is when you give somebody the gospel, lay that in God's hands. Whether, you know, I'm talking about praying, if you're at a wedding service where you hear the gospel, if you're at a memorial service where you hear the gospel, pray for everybody who's there. Pray for the people who just heard that message. But if you yourself are the one who gives the gospel, pray that God will take that message and use it. And again, it's his to do. But I just wanted to talk about that because we just had that in our prayer meeting, how powerful that is to spend time in prayer about these things, because God does an amazing thing, a miraculous thing, when any of us comes to faith in Christ. And so we need to be laying our petitions before the Lord that he will make that possible for others as well, that there will be others who come to faith in Christ. So anyway, I just wanted to emphasize that message. Now let's take a look at the life of David. Saul and his sons are slain. We see in 1 Samuel 31:1 that the Philistine armies fought against the armies of Israel. We know that's the case. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So this is the battle that took place. Now remember, as background on this, David and his men are not there. Because you remember, they were there. They were in the rear flanks. They were getting ready to participate. And the lords of the Philistines said, no, we don't want them fighting with us. Because they were concerned that David and his men would betray them. And now they had the Israelites on the front and David and his men on the back, right? And then they'd be in a real world of hurt. And they didn't want that. They didn't trust them. King Achish did, but the lords of the Philistines did not. So David and his men took off. They're not there when all this took place. And he's not fighting on either side. Remember, probably David should have been fighting with the armies of Israel, but he's not fighting with them, and he's not fighting with the Philistines either. The armies of Israel were summarily defeated and fled the battle while fighting with their father Saul. Three of Saul's sons were slain. Verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So it's very sad what we see here. Jonathan is killed. And Jonathan, as we know, is a very dear friend of David's. Jonathan and David were extremely close, loved one another very much. But Jonathan is killed here in this battle. Now, I don't believe Jonathan did anything bad here. I don't believe that Jonathan was the cause of his own death. I believe that Saul was the one who was out on the in the weeds, not doing what he should have been done. And I believe Jonathan was doing exactly what he should have been doing. He was honoring the fact that he was fighting with his father in this battle. And Jonathan suffered what I would call cursing by association. He is here. He's fighting. He's doing the battle as he should be doing. And yet he dies in this battle because of the poor decisions and the carnality of his father, Saul. Now, for Jonathan, he's still blessed anyway, right? He's cursed in that he's killed in this battle, but he's still blessed because Jonathan was walking in righteousness, and Jonathan, you know, goes to heaven when he dies in the battle. Actually, in this case, he's an Old Testament saying he goes to paradise first, right? Goes to paradise first. But nonetheless, Jonathan suffers here and dies, I believe, because of the decisions of his father, Saul. But nonetheless, the three sons die there. Now, actually, Saul had four sons. 1 Chronicles 8:33 says, Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul, and Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. And look what their names mean. It's kind of interesting to look at this. Jonathan means Yahweh has given. Yahweh is in the Tetragrammaton, right? Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. However you want to put that, right? But Yahweh has given. So that's a pretty biblical name, right? Yahweh has given. The Lord has given with Jonathan. Then we get to Malchishua, my king is wealth. And you notice king is not capitalized there. I think what this name is actually already, we're already seeing a change in the thinking of Saul, because he names his son in such a way that my king is wealth, right? He's talking about his dad there, right? He's not talking about God. And then Abinadab, my father is noble. My father is noble. You'll notice that's not capitalized either. I believe in both of these cases, they were named from a different perspective. And then Eshbaal just means a man of Baal. Whoa, a man of Baal. That's what that means. So here we have Jonathan, very biblical name Yahweh has given. And then three sons, my king is wealth, my father is noble, and man of Baal. They all show the change in Saul. And if you go back again, for those of you who don't see it, if you go back and read about Saul and look at what Saul was doing early on after he was anointed and he became the king, he was doing some things that were the right things. Didn't take long, don't get me wrong, it didn't take long before he started making some bad mistakes, but Saul started off on the right foot. And that we see evidence of that even in the naming of Jonathan there. Now, Eshbaal is also known as Ish-bosheth. We're going to see Ish-bosheth later on, not too far from where we are, actually, in 2 Samuel 2:8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Mahanaim. Now, he's the one who's not killed, right? Remember that. Eshbaal is the one who was not killed in the battle. And he's also known as Ish-bosheth. You'll see the man of shame is what that means. And it's Eshbaal is also what he's known as. That's the son. Man of shame. So it goes from man of Baal to man of shame. And then interestingly, I don't know what sense to make out of this, because we're going to spend a little bit of time later on in the life of David talking about Mephibosheth. But Jonathan had a son, and he originally named him Merib-Baal, which means Baal is my advocate. That's what Jonathan named his son. That lets you know that even with Jonathan, who was this man of God, who was a very close and dear friend of David's, even with Jonathan, there were some bad decisions made. But he was renamed Mephibosheth, which means dispelling the shame. Dispelling the shame, Mephibosheth. So we see an interesting deal here where these sons are renamed, and certainly their initial names were not very good ones. I wouldn't want that name anyway. But that's a transition that we see there. Three of the sons die. Eshbaal survives, later on known as Ish-bosheth. And we'll see what happens with that when we get to 2 Samuel 2. Now, Saul was severely wounded by archers during the battle. So we see the three sons die. And then in verse 3, the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Now, there's a word play here. I don't often spend a lot of time looking at, you know, going back to the original languages in our main service here on Sunday morning. But this is one of those that's worthy of note. It's worth looking at. The word that we have, the root word that we have for archers is yara. And yara means to throw or to shoot, and it really means to point something in a direction. That's the basic meaning of it, is to send something in a particular direction. So it's used for throwing, although when I throw, it's not necessarily in a particular direction, but that's another story. But to shoot, you know, or to throw, whatever it might be, shooting an arrow, throwing something, send something in a particular direction is the idea of yara. And it's actually used also of teaching. If you think about it, I'm sending something in a particular direction, right? I'm teaching. I'm sending the word of God your direction. That's kind of what's happening. And so that's the richness of the Hebrew language. I'm not trying to teach you a Hebrew class, but if you study in the Hebrew, it's a wonderfully rich language. Words in the Hebrew can have a variety of meanings. Language in Hebrew, you have to look at the word and understand how it's used in context. And you can tell in these passages, it's clearly not talking about throwing or shooting. It's a word that's used of teaching. See that in Deuteronomy 3:10. And I could have put a bunch more verses up here, but we'll just look at these two. Deuteronomy 33:10, they shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Now, who are we talking about? They. Who are the ones that are going to teach the ordinances to Jacob? Who are the ones that are going to be putting incense before the Lord and whole burnt offerings? Who is that? It's the priests. It's the priests, the Levites, the Aaronic priests as well. Those are the ones that are going to be doing that. And in Deuteronomy 17:10 and 11, you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe all according to all that they teach you. According to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or the left. So, again, this is with reference to the priests. This is reference to the priests and their teaching. And, in fact, interestingly, this is the way the word is used in every case. It's always talking about the priestly function of the teaching that the priests would do. And, again, I could have put more examples up here, but you see the same word being used for teaching. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I believe that because Saul ignored the teaching, the Yara teaching, he was overcome by the archers. So he ignored one kind of direction. And so therefore he was killed by the archers themselves. I think that's God working in a beautiful way to bring about his death because of the way that he rejected the teaching of the priests. So therefore, he was killed by the archers. And again, you don't see that. You won't see that if you're looking at your English Bible. But when you look at the Hebrew side of it, it's right there in front of you. You can see the poetry, if you will, in the way that he was killed by the archers. Does that make sense? All right. Now, Saul asked his armor bearer to put him to death. Now, I don't have it in the notes, but this is something of a taboo. We're going to see that there's others who do this, but this is something of a taboo. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. All right. Now, we do see in Judges 9, 53 and 54, "But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him.' So the young man pierced him through and he died." Right? He was embarrassed. He didn't want to say, "Look, I was killed by a woman." So he said, "Draw your sword and kill me." Now, this is really taboo. Now, what's taboo about this? Why would this be a taboo for you to have your armor bearer come and kill you? Well, your armor bearer, of course, is supposed to protect you. But not only that, you're basically usurping God's authority over your own death. You're saying, "I want to tell my armor bearer to come here and do this." And so you're taking away, in your own arrogance, you're taking away God's authority to be able to determine your death. Now, Saul was concerned that the Philistines would torture him to death. When you saw that language, I don't know if you picked up on that. When it says here in this passage, "make sport of me," actually, that sounds kind of light, right? Like they're going to have some fun, make sport and have some fun. Well, really, what the language of that is that they're going to torture him. They're going to go in and abuse him. To what end, we're not sure, but that's what Saul's afraid of, that they're going to come and torture him, make sport of him before they kill him. He knows they'll kill him eventually, but the idea is that they're going to torture him first. That's what he's afraid of. He doesn't want that to happen. Saul's armor bearer refused to kill him because of fear, and I believe it's exactly what we had in 1 Samuel 24. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." This is what David said, right? This is David saying, I'm not going to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. I believe, doesn't say that specifically in this passage, but I believe that was the same fear that the armor bearer had. He was not willing to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. So when Saul asked him to do it, he refused. Of course, Saul decided to take matters into his own hand. And then actually that led to his armor bearer doing the same. Verse 5, "When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him." Now, we don't have any explanation as to why the armor bearer did this. Perhaps it was because at that point he felt a failure because he was supposed to be the one there protecting Saul, and Saul had been killed, and then he fell on his own sword, and maybe there was shame or embarrassment associated with it. We don't have anything in the passage here that says why. But for whatever reason, the armor bearer in this situation fell on his own sword and died with Saul. "When the people of Israel saw the other defeat of their armies, they fled," right? They ran away. "When the men of Israel who were with the who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them," right? So the people saw that the army had been defeated and they just took off. They were running away at that point. Now, the defeat of the armies was bad enough, right? That would have been bad. That was bad enough. But then when they saw that their king had been killed, that was devastation. I mean, you can almost imagine this, right? I mean, it's bad enough. You know, I mean, if you can try to imagine some sort of an equivalent to that, you might say, you know, in World War II, if one of our armies had suffered defeat, that would be bad. But if General Patton had been killed in the process, that would have been really bad. You know, I'm just saying I'm trying to make some sort of an equivalence. When they saw their army was defeated, that was bad. And this had happened to Israel. But this time when they were defeated, on top of that, the king has been killed. I mean, his sons as well, but their king is dead. And so that's devastation. Remember that he's the first king they ever had. And he's died in this battle. And so this is devastation. So that's why they reacted the way they did. And when they fled from their cities, They went into the wilderness. Now, part of the reason I point that out is I think there's sort of a weird security of the people of Israel in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness for 40 years, right? When they left Egypt, before they were able to go into the land, when God rescued them out of Egypt, and they had not yet gone into the land, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Now, part of the reason they spent 40 years in the wilderness was because of their stubbornness and their unbelief. But nonetheless, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. All right. So then they finally go in and they take the land and they have that possession. But look at what David was doing when he was running from Saul. Where was David? He was primarily hanging out in the wilderness. Remember, he was in the wilderness of Ziph and there was other places. We see that they go into the wilderness when they're trying to avoid capture, when they're trying to get away. So I have a sense that the people of Israel have this security in the wilderness. They feel like if we can flee out into the wilderness, then we can avoid capture. If we're in the cities, we're vulnerable. That's how they viewed it. And if they went to the wilderness, they could avoid capture. They knew after what had happened in the battle at Gilboa that here was going to come the armies, right? The Philistines were coming. They knew it was going to happen. They were coming. And so they escaped to the wilderness as quickly as they could because they felt a sense of security there. Philistines wasted no time in taking over the abandoned cities. Not a surprise, right? They came in and took over those cities as soon as they had the opportunity. Not a big surprise. The Philistines found the bodies of Saul and his sons and put them on public display along with their weapons. It came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now, Bethshan is a town in a part of the land that had been given to Manasseh, right? Remember how there was part of the land that was given on one side of the Jordan, and then the rest of it was on the other side? Well, this is over on the other side of the Jordan, Bethshan, in the territory that was part of Manasseh's territory. And they took Saul, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. It turns out they also fastened the bodies of the sons as well, as we'll see in a minute. Well, they decapitated Saul just as David had done to Goliath. If we go back to 1 Samuel 17, then David ran and stood over the Philistine. That's after he's killed him with the stone. Stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now, if you go by this, he killed him with his sword, so perhaps all he did was knock him unconscious with the stone. But one way or the other, he killed Goliath, and he took his head. Now, this was not uncommon. This type of thing was not that uncommon. It would be proof, for example, that you had actually killed someone. If you had their head, you could show evidence that you'd killed that individual. So this is not that uncommon, and that's what they're doing. Of course, as an insult, they put Saul's weapons in the temple of their pagan god Ashtaroth and impaled their bodies upon the city wall. This was an insult. This was an insult to Saul and his sons. And it was not only to show the people, because that was the message we had. It was not only to show the people that they had achieved victory, but also it was absolutely a slap in the face to Israel and the leaders, and everything that they did was an insult to them. Taking their weapons and their armor and everything else and putting it in the temple of their pagan god, that's an insult. And then impaling their bodies upon the city wall, that's just making a mockery of them. That's what it comes down to. Yes. That's essentially a very good point. I'm glad you're pointing that out, Jan. The fact is what they're basically showing is, look, you were not protected by your God. Your God didn't save you, but look, we're putting you in here with our gods, and our gods were better than yours. That's exactly right. You bet. That's exactly right. Yes, sir.
Pastor, when the Israelites fled to the wilderness,
yes.
That was a strategic decision.
Yes.
They
yes. You're right. Yeah, because if they're in the cities, then you have a concentration of population in the cities, and they don't have their army's been defeated. And by and large, other than a few who escaped, their army was destroyed. You know, some of them fled, but a bunch of them were destroyed in this. And so by fleeing to the wilderness, now it's a much larger area. They're dispersed and so on. And it's much more strategic, like you said. Yeah, it's a much better. They now have an advantage as opposed to in the city. In the cities, they'd be vulnerable. Yeah, right? That's what you're saying. In the cities, they'd be. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if you stay in the cities, you're vulnerable. So they made a wise choice in heading out into the wilderness. That was a strategic thing on their part, and they made a wise choice. But, of course, what did the Philistines do? They immediately came in and took over the cities. Because, if you think about it, the cities, you know, I'm going to have a little aside here. We often, when we think of this, we're going back to the time of David, and we often think, well, everything back then was so primitive. Actually, they had pretty amazing things that they were capable of doing even at that time. The smithing that they could do and other things of that nature, they could do some pretty amazing things. If you think about it, in the cities, they probably had a whole bunch of resources and things available in those cities. They had to abandon them for strategic purposes, but then the Philistines came in and took all of that stuff over. Everywhere they would have had mills and different things that they could use for whatever else. The Philistines came in and took all of that over, and they had to abandon all of that in the process. You know, we need to actually have a rethink on how primitive people were back then. They were actually pretty sophisticated, and they actually, there are some things, and you've probably heard about these things, there are some things that people were able to do in ancient times that we still hadn't figured out how to do. Seriously, we still hadn't figured out how to do. But don't think of them as primitives. And so realize when they abandoned the cities, they were actually leaving some pretty important resources behind, but they had to. Because they couldn't defend themselves in the cities, as Don pointed out. Out of respect for Saul and his sons, brave men from Jabesh-Gilead retrieved their bodies and cremated them. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night. Now, they're coming there, going at night. That's strategic on their part. They walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So one of the things to keep in mind with regard to all of this is the city of Jabesh-Gilead was not very far away. It was about 10 miles away from Bethshan. It was on the other side of the Jordan, but it was right there. So they heard about it. It was something where in a night, you know, under the cover of night, they could make that trek over there and get to Bethshan. Well, yeah, right. Yeah, and get out of there, sure. Now, they burned their bodies, I believe, to hide the mutilation done by the Philistines. So the fact that their bodies had been mutilated, what they had done to them, again, was done in mockery. It was done as an insult. And so by burning them, by cremating them, now that evidence is gone. And so they're removing that. And then another thing to keep in mind about these particular men, I believe one of the reasons why these men were motivated to do something about this is Saul had actually come in and rescued them earlier on. In 1 Samuel 11, Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. He wanted there to be physical evidence of his superiority and make it a reproach on all Israel. Verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. In other words, we'll agree to that if there's no one who can deliver us. And the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, what is the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Yet he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, in other words, follow me into battle. Whoever does not follow me into battle, So shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. The men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So Saul came to their rescue. So I believe that's one of those things in their minds, right? Saul had come to their rescue. Not only was he their king, not only was all these others, he personally had brought the armies over to protect them in this situation. So they felt a sense of obligation, if you will, to make sure that Saul was not mistreated in his death. You know, that sounds weird to say that, but, you know, if you think about what they were doing, that was some ugliness they were doing with the bodies of them, and they felt that they should go do something about it. David would actually honor this act of valor when he became king of Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 here. Then the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. We haven't gotten to this yet, clearly. And they told David, saying, "It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul." David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord." Now remember, Saul was the one who was chasing after David all the time, right? But then here he's saying, look, "May you be blessed of the Lord because you've shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So he is honoring what they did. And then ultimately, much later on in 2 Samuel 21, we're going to see that David would have their bones exhumed and buried in the land of Benjamin. Remember, he was a Benjamite. All right. When it was told David that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, when it was told him what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines struck down Saul in Gilboa. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father. Thus they did all that the king commanded, and after that God was moved by prayer for the land. So we see that David is not only honored those who did this act, right, who went and rescued the bodies and burned them and buried them, but now he's actually taken the bones and burying them where David really thought they should have been in the first place, in the same place as his father Kish. So David honored it in two ways, right? Not only the honoring of the men of Jabesh Gilead, and then he also went and honored Saul and Jonathan by having their bones moved to where they rightly belonged. All right, that's the end of that study. And like I said, I didn't know where we were going to go today, but I don't really want to start the next one. We'll look at David because we're moving from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel. Right, we're going to start 2 Samuel. We're going to look at David finding out about the death of Saul. We'll look at that next Sunday. This is Communion Sunday, so I want to try to finish just a little bit early. So let's take a look at our scripture of the week. It's very important. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. Let's all read this together. Again, it's not something we have to do, but it's something I think helps us remember. As we read it out loud, it helps us remember the scripture. Galatians 3:22. "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." All right. Shut up everyone under sin. Now, a lot of people use that language of shut up to tell someone to be quiet. That's not what this is talking about. This is shutting them up in terms of locking everyone up. We've all been closed in, locked up. And I described it last hour in Romans like almost being put in a prison cell, if you will. We're all locked up, shut up, under sin. And this is not a bad thing. This is actually a blessing. Everyone has been put under the same condemnation of sin. Everyone has. All of us. And it's actually sin singular. What we're really talking about here is what's called the estate of sin or the positional truth of sin. In other words, everyone who comes into this world comes into this world in that positional truth of being under sin, condemned under sin. And we can all talk about it in terms of personal sins. Every one of us in this room has personal sins that would justify our condemnation. But the reality of it is all of us are condemned under the sin of Adam. Every one of us are condemned under the sin of Adam. We are all part of the Adamic race. And as a result of the fall of Adam, the entire race, the entire Adamic race was condemned. We are all known as in Adam, right? When we come into this world, we're referred to as in Adam. That's our position. So we're under sin. And you might say, well, that's a terrible thing. We were all come in that way. But actually, it's a beautiful thing in the plan of God. Because God has placed all of us in that position, right? You come into this world, you're in this position. Your position is that you're under sin. You're in Adam. Because every one of us is in that position, that universal positional truth of being under sin, now God can make the universal offer of the gift of salvation through faith in Christ. Because since we're all condemned in the exact same way, we can all be saved in the exact same way. And it's a beautiful part of the way God's plan works. You see, if it was our personal sins, now, Christ had to die for all of our personal sins as well. Don't get me wrong. On the cross of Christ, all of our sins were laid on him. All of mine, all of yours, all of everyone's sins were laid on Christ on the cross. However, when it comes to personal sins, we could all try to make, and we talked about this last hour, we could all try to make an argument how our sins aren't as bad as the next person. See, oh yeah, I've done this and I've done that, but I haven't done that. My goodness, I haven't done these things. And we could have our own list, and as I make my list, I could try to argue how my sins are not as bad as yours, and now I have some sort of relative better position than you do because my sins aren't quite as bad. I mean, goodness, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer, right? I mean, so you know what I'm saying? We can try to make those kinds of arguments, but because God took us, every single one of us, and shut us up, locked us up, if you will, under sin, and we're all in that position under sin, under Adam's original sin, now no one has a claim of being better than the next person. We're all in the same position, and so we all need salvation from the same situation, from the same position, and God provided that through his son, Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died for all of our sins. So notice what it says. Everyone was shut up under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, promise was given. God has made a promise multiple places, but almost everybody knows John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Okay, so that's a promise. That's a promise. He said that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Promise of God. Is that promise go to everyone or to everyone who believes? It goes to everyone who believes. Those who reject Christ do not receive the promise, do they? But the promise is available to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. And that's why there's another passage. I actually love this verse. It says that he is the Savior of the He is the Savior of the entire world, especially those who believe. But he is the Savior of everyone, right? There's only one Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. But especially of those who believe, because they're the ones who actually receive the promise. They're the ones who receive eternal life. Going back to what I said at the beginning of the class, we don't know exactly how God brings all that about so that we come to that faith, but we do recognize that it is only those who believe who receive that gift of salvation. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But see, what God did, and if I can explain it in one different way, what God did is he put us all on equal standing under the sin of Adam, he condemned the entire race, and he put everyone in the Adamic race under equal standing. We all were under equal standing, and because we're all under equal standing, the problem was universal so that the solution could be universal. Does that make sense? That's actually bad news, but it's good news, right? It's bad news about the condemnation, but it's good news in that because God did that, he can now provide salvation for everyone who believes. Now, what else is included in the promise? What else is included in the promise? Well, there's many promises in Scripture, right? There's many promises. It says so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We've studied salvation, grace, blessings here in this church multiple times. Eternal life is one of the things that we receive at the moment that we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's one. That's clearly the most important, wouldn't you argue? I mean, eternal life. However, there's some things that are pretty close to that. For example, the sealing of the Spirit. Wouldn't you argue that the sealing of the Spirit is pretty important? Because if I receive eternal life at the moment of my faith in Jesus Christ, and then somehow I can lose it, which, by the way, is something of a paradox, right? If it's eternal, how can it ever end? But nonetheless, if I receive eternal life, and then somehow something could make me lose it, well, that's kind of a positive, but a negative at the same time. I got to be concerned about losing it. But when I'm sealed by the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, I'm sealed up by the Spirit. I cannot be lost. My eternal life is permanent. I have assurance of salvation. I have security. So that's just an example. Go through the list of all of those things. The promise that's mentioned here in Galatians 3:22 is everything that's included. We are adopted as children into the family of God. We're rescued from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. There are so many things that are in Scripture that mention what happens to us when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And all of that is part of the promise. The promise that was made to everyone who would believe. Are you tracking with me here? And so when you read this verse, don't just think of eternal life. Think of everything that goes along with it. But since God, in his beautiful, perfect wisdom, put us on equal standing in our condemnation, he can also make it where there's a universal offer of salvation in the exact same way. Everybody gets saved in the exact same way. And there is only one way. I'm sorry to be so exclusive, but Jesus himself said it, right? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. There's one way. The world wants you to think that there's all kinds of ways. There's one. God provided a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he's the only way. So anyway, I just wanted to highlight that we're studying this right now in Romans. If you're interested in learning more about it, we're studying the idea of being under sin and that universal position of total depravity of man as a result of the fall. And you can learn more about it. All that's available on the website. You can learn as much as you want on that from the website. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer so that we can sing our final hymn, and then we can have our communion service today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study here in the life of David. And we look at the events that transpired, And on the one hand, it makes us sad to see what happened to Saul, and certainly what came about with regard to Jonathan, who died in the battle as well. But we know that Saul had made poor decision after poor decision after poor decision, and actually he survived much longer than probably we would have let him live, because you have such wonderful long-suffering and loving kindness that you allowed Saul to live for a long time before he died in this battle. But it's sad to see someone who had turned away from you, who was following after his own flesh, who dies in this battle, who never repented at the end of his life there. That makes us sad. But at the same time, we do see your wonderful holiness in all of this, that perfect results going to come of all of this, that David is going to end up becoming the king of Israel, and there will be blessings as a result. So, Father, we look at this incident. It does make us sad, but at the same time, we recognize your hand at work in this situation. We thank you for the reminder of the scripture of the week of how the beautiful way that you orchestrated things so that we would all have the opportunity for salvation through faith in Christ, that you universally put us under condemnation through Adam's original sin. But through the faith in Christ, we can now be rescued from all of that. No more condemnation. We are in a position where we can look to you as our Heavenly Father And we don't use that term lightly. You are our Heavenly Father. We cry out to you, Abba, Father. We're thankful that we can do so. We ask that you would help us to remember these things with regard to the opportunities we might have when we give the gospel, that we can share this message with others, because we're not better than others because we're saved. We are objects of your grace, and we recognize that we want to spread the gospel message, make disciples of all the people. We want to spread the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and we want to take that message to whoever will hear. Father, we lift up those that we know who are unbelievers, who have not received Christ as their Savior. And we ask that you would be at work in their hearts to soften them, so that when we have the opportunity, or maybe someone else has the opportunity, that they might hear the message and believe, and that we would be able to be with them for all of eternity with you in heaven. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.